2 Samuel chapter 17. We're looking at the entirety of the chapter, but I ask that you turn your attention right in the midst of it, verse 14. I'm just going to read that verse by way of introduction, and then we'll read the rest of the chapter as we work our way through the passage. So if you would, please stand in honor of reading the Word of God, 2 Samuel 17, reading verse 14. And Absalom and all the men of Israel said, "The counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. For the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel, so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom." This is the word of the Lord. May be seated. No matter how hard David's enemies work to destroy the king and take over the kingdom, they only work to achieve the purposes of God. The particular enemy holding our attention the last couple of weeks has been a man by the name of Ahithophel. Ahithophel had served as David's most trusted counselor. And as we have read and looked, Ahithophel had no equal when it came to the counsel he gave those whom he served. 2 Samuel 16, verse 23 reads, "Now in those days the counsel that Ahithophel gave was as if one consulted the word of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel esteemed by both David and by Absalom." David had been a very successful king, both administratively and militarily. And no doubt Ahithophel's counsel played a vital role in his success. We, of course, know that David is God's chosen vessel, and his success was ultimately due to the favor and purposes of God. However, Ahithophel has been an instrument that would be used of God to assure David's success. Since David's sin with Bathsheba and against her husband, Uriah the Hittite, Ahithophel has turned against David. Absalom, David's son, has led a coup or been leading a coup to overtake his father's kingdom. And Ahithophel had seized it as an opportunity to seek revenge against David. Many believe that Ahithophel's turning against David had to do with David's sin with Bathsheba. Bathsheba was noted as the daughter of a man named Eliam. He is called Amiel in 1 Chronicles 3, verse 5. It is possible that this is the same Eliam listed as one of David's mighty men in 2 Samuel 23, verse 34, who was also said to be the son of Ahithophel. This would have made Bathsheba Ahithophel's granddaughter. It may have been that Ahithophel's defection was to avenge the sin and shame David had brought upon Ahithophel's family. In the meantime, Ahithophel has been advising Absalom. In 2 Samuel 16, 20 through 23, Ahithophel had advised Absalom to take his father's concubines into a tent upon the roof of the royal palace and to publicly defile himself with them. Ahithophel knew that there was still a lot of concern from those Israelites that had been supporting Absalom. They had feared that though Absalom had done many damaging things against his father, nothing done so far had caused irreversible damage. It was still possible that David and Absalom could reconcile and patch things up. And if that happened, the concern was that all those who had supported Absalom would then be hung out to dry. However, if Absalom would take David's wives, that is, his concubines, who had been left behind to take care of the palace when David fled Jerusalem, and then defile them, this would have been an unforgivable offense, both religiously and politically. You see, the ancient custom was that a victorious king would take the defeated king's concubines for himself. It was, in a sense, the title to the throne. And more significantly, according to God's law, Leviticus 20, verse 11, lying with a father's wife or wives was so reprehensible that the offender was to be executed. Ahithophel knew that by Absalom's stooping to such a disgusting deed, he would then seal the support of those that were following him. Such an act would say to all, "Now there is no turning back. There is no possibility for David and Absalom to patch things up." They would see that Absalom was truly committed to his father's defeat. because he was even willing to defile himself with his father's wives, not to mention to even set aside the law of God to dishonor and destroy his father. And while being wise and cunning, Ahithophel had no fear of God. He has advised Absalom to do this disgusting deed. And so there's no fear of God, obviously, in his eyes. He proved so by being dead set upon the destruction of God's anointed. However, what Ahithophel did not know was that the very thing he desired to do was working in favor of God's plan for David. Remember 2 Samuel 12, verse 10. The word of the Lord that came through the prophet Nathan. Now therefore, David, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house in the sight of this son. For you did this secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. You see, God had intended to punish David for his sins. And though God would punish his servant for his sins, David would remain God's elect king. Though David's sin would rival that of Saul's, God had nevertheless chosen to show mercy to David while he had chosen to further harden Saul. And we study this because this is God's sovereign prerogative. The scripture says of the Lord, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will harden whom I will harden. Therefore, David would only suffer the earthly consequences for his sin, while God's condemnation would be mercifully withheld. As far as God's sanctification and preservation for the sake of the kingdom, David would simply suffer but not be condemned. This Ahithophel did not know, and through his actions, he was going to be used for this very purpose. The disciplinary sanctification of David. The discipline David would suffer would be through what Ahithophel had advised Absalom to do. Because of David's adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband, David would have 10 of his concubines, that is, servant or slave wives, defiled by Absalom. The Lord sentenced that this defiling act would be done in the sight of this son, that is, done publicly. People would not see the actual deed, but they would see the tent in which Absalom's incestuous deeds occurred. And while Ahithophel and Absalom meant it for evil and destruction against David, God would mean it for the disciplinary sanctification of his servant. We were reminded of a great lesson concerning God's sovereignty. Though great evil, even the most vile of sins, and persecution that will come against God's kingdom and his servants will only serve in the end to work in favor of God's purposes. Like Judas Iscariot, Ahithophel betrayed his master and king in order to destroy him. Judas betrayed the Lord Jesus in hopes to kill him, to destroy him. But as in the case of David, Judas's betrayal served equally as a glorious purpose. Judas's betrayal that sought to destroy Jesus only brought about Jesus' victory over sin. What Judas meant for evil, God meant for good. Judas betrayed the Lord Jesus, but in that act, it was God the Father who was indeed handing over his Son for us all. Ultimately, it was God who had his Son executed for the redemption of his people. Ultimately, it was God having David punished for his sins. Ahithophel and Judas were guilty of high crimes against God's anointed, but their actions, as we see, were ordained for God's glorious ends. And then we studied that in all of this, God is not responsible for human evil. While men like Ahithophel, Absalom, and Judas are 100% responsible for their evil and will be judged eternally for their actions against God's anointed, God ordains their evil to bring about His glorious purposes. And in this, God is only glorified for the good that it brings about. He remains untainted and not responsible for the evil. He has decreed evil's existence to have opportunity to fully display His glory. Evil has been decreed for the purpose of God displaying His glorious attributes. As we look at the cross, because of sin came the cross. Because of the cross, God displayed His perfect wrath and holiness, while at the same time displaying His mercy and grace. Sin had to exist for this purpose. So what men mean for evil, God means for His glory. Now, I hope that we are not growing weary of this theme, because it continues here in chapter 17. Ahithophel is not done in his attempting to bring David down, to destroy him. And now that David's concubines have been publicly defiled in order to seal the support of Absalom's coup, Ahithophel now goes for David's jugular. He goes for David's life, David himself. He devises a plan to destroy David and for Absalom to finally overtake all of the kingdom. As we will see, this plan is well thought out, calculated, and brilliant, militarily and politically speaking. But in the end, it fails. Why? Because it is against the Lord and against His servant. No matter how wise, how brilliant, how calculated, Ahithophel's plan will fail. And this reminds us, all of the wicked plans against the Lord and His kingdom will ultimately fail. Proverbs 19:21, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. It is an inescapable fact that the Lord will be victorious. And what are we to do because of this? Bow the knee and worship Him. Worship the Lord Jesus, the King of Kings, the Sovereign Lord of Lords. Live to serve Him and work towards His victorious objectives. This is ultimately what we see in this Old Testament story concerning David, the prophetic patriarch of the Lord Jesus. First, we look at Ahithophel's plan to destroy David. Verses 1 through 4, moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Let me choose 12,000 men and I will arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he is weary and discouraged and throw him into a panic. And all the people who are with him will flee. I will strike down only the king and I will bring all the people back to you as a bride comes home to her husband. You seek the life of only one man, and all the people will be at peace." And the advice seemed right in the eyes of Absalom and all the elders of Israel. Just as in the previous passage, Ahithophel's counsel to Absalom is careful, calculated, and concise. Here in these first three verses, he gives a clear 5-point plan, and it was strategically brilliant. Notice in these three verses, Ahithophel's 5 steps are revealed by 5 verbs. Let me choose. I will arise. I will come. I will strike. And I will bring. Ahithophel dominates the actions of the plan. First, let me choose 12,000 men. He may have intended to choose 1,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. This would symbolically involve the whole nation to the overthrow of David and prepare the ground for reuniting the nation after the event. It is also to be noted that the Hebrew word for thousand often seems to refer to a military group of unspecified size. It may have been 12,000, it may have been less, but it intends to convey a sizable group chosen by Ahithophel to go after David, to seek him out and kill him. It's interesting here that Ahithophel seems to reason that there was no need to expose Absalom to the dangers of this night raid. Perhaps he had doubts of Absalom's ability in combat. Ahithophel was certainly confident of his own, but he chose not to include Absalom in this endeavor. And this will play hugely in the next few verses that we read. So let me choose 12,000 men. Second part of the plan. I will then arise and pursue David tonight. The chronology through this narrative might have escaped us as we have slowly worked our way through this story for several weeks. But let me remind you, the night of which Ahithophel spoke was actually the evening of the very same day that news of Absalom's rebellion had reached David in Jerusalem. Chapter 15, verse 13. All that had happened since then had actually taken place within this day. David and his company had fled 20 miles to the east, where they were resting in chapter 16, verse 14. David's friend Hushai had been sent back into Jerusalem by David just before Absalom arrived in the city, chapter 15, verse 37. It was presumably the afternoon when a tent was pitched on the roof of the palace for Absalom to commit his outrage. So Ahithophel's plan was to strike before the night of this very day, before it was over. So don't miss the chronology. All this has been happening in one day. And the night here suited Ahithophel's plan. He wanted David to die in obscurity, witnessed by as few as possible. So let me choose 12,000 men or a sizable group that I may lead them to go seek out David. And I will arise tonight and pursue him. Third, I will come upon him while he is weary and discouraged and throw him into a panic, and all the people who are with him will flee. You see, for Ahithophel, speed was key. Strike while the iron was hot. He did not want another day to come for David to rest and reassemble, preparing for the eventual clash. David and his men were greatly weary from travel. This attack would catch him off guard because he and all of his men were in a vulnerable state. David is discouraged over the situation, and an attack this quickly, the very day of all this trouble, would likely end badly for the king and his men. The king would be killed and thus sending his men into a chaotic panic. The fourth stage of his plan, he says, I will strike down only the king. The kind of attack would give Ahithophel the opportunity to kill David without further unnecessary bloodshed. The plan was to take down only David. While Ahithophel may have had his personal reasons for killing David, his political reasons seemed more important. Which brings us to the fifth step. He says, I will bring all the people back to you as a bride comes home to her husband. You will seek only the life of one man, and all the people will be at peace. You see, the plan was to take down David and cause the rest to bow the knee and serve the new king. He believed it would be a simple matter after David's death. After all, Absalom remained David's heir. There was no need to kill all of David's supporters, but have them swear allegiance to the new king. He said it could be easily done if David is killed. So the five-step plan. And verse 4 says that the reception of Ahithophel's plan was favorable. It says the advice seemed right in the eyes of Absalom and all the elders of Israel. It was very impressive. Ahithophel is living up to his greatly esteemed ability. Wise counsel. A strategic mind of no equal. And so it was favorable to Absalom and his council, his high court. They saw its strength. The broader leadership and citizenry of Israel had seemed to almost entirely go against God's anointed. Here, the best strategic and military minds, along with the broader majority of Israel, seems to be with Absalom, and we'll see other signs of that in this text. David seems to be again pinned in a corner. He is vulnerable, hiding out in the night. And it's simply only a matter of time that now the wisest of military minds has laid out a brilliant plan for his destruction. What is David to do? And we look at verses 5 through 14, and we see that David indeed was going to survive. Not because he had a mightier human force than Absalom. Not because he had wiser and more apt advisors. But we see that he's going to survive because the Lord indeed works for him. David is the anointed king over God's kingdom. God's kingdom is going to prevail no matter what power, no matter what wisdom or intelligence comes against it. Just as Ahithophel was ignorant of the Lord's prophetic word about David's concubines, he did not know about David's previous prayer to the Lord. We remember that when David was fleeing Jerusalem, he was cresting the Mount of Olives, barefoot and weeping over the situation. And to add insult to injury, it is reported to him that his most trusted and wisest of counselors, Ahithophel, has defected to Absalom. And what did David do the moment he heard the news? Chapter 15, verse 31. He prayed to the Lord and he says, O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. At that point, a man by the name of Hushai, another of David's official advisors, arrived on the scene. He is described as David's friend, a loyal supporter. He too is cresting the mountaintop. And David accepted Hushai's timely arrival as the Lord's answer to his prayer. Hushai was then ordered to go back to Jerusalem to pose as another defector. His purpose was to serve as a spy by being a mole in Absalom's high court of officials. And as pertinent information was revealed, Hushai was to report it to the priests, Abiathar and Zadok, with their sons Jonathan and Ahimaaz, who were then to report it to David. Hushai has successfully infiltrated Absalom's high command and is immediately regarded as a trusted servant. We are not told why Absalom did this. It is very significant because he readily, without question, had followed Ahithophel's advice to sleep with his father's concubines, but now he is less inclined to follow Ahithophel's battle plan. Look again at verse 5. Then Absalom said, "Call Hushai the Archite also, and let us hear what he has to say." And when Hushai came to Absalom, Absalom said to him, "Thus has Ahithophel spoken. Shall we do as he says? If not, you speak." Then Hushai said to Absalom, "This time the counsel that Ahithophel has given is not good." Hushai said, "You know that your father and his men are mighty men, and that they are enraged like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. Besides, your father is an expert in war. He will not spend the night with the people. Behold, even now he has hidden himself in one of the pits or in some other place. And as soon as possible, some of the people fall at first attack. Whoever hears it will say, 'There has been a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom.' Then even the valiant men, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will utterly melt with fear. For all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and that those who are with him are valiant men. But my counsel is that all Israel be gathered to you from Dan to Beersheba, as the sand by the sea for multitude, and that you go to battle in person. So we shall come upon him in some place where he is to be found, and we shall light upon him as the dew falls on the ground. And of him and all the men with him, not one will be left. If he withdraws into a city, then all Israel will bring ropes to that city, and we shall drag it into the valley until not even a pebble is to be found there." Now, Ahithophel's counsel was militarily and strategically brilliant. But as we see, Hushai is no slouch either. He is given a brilliant speech. Now, it's interesting that, again, Absalom wants to hear a second opinion. He has already received counsel from the wisest and the most strategically minded man in the kingdom. And he has already followed the advice of this man without question. And all of a sudden, a 5-step plan is laid out brilliantly, strategically, and Absalom wants a second opinion. Why? Proverbs 21:1. "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he wills." We see that the Lord has turned Absalom's heart. Absalom wants to hear from Hushai. At verse 14, we know why, because it is the Lord operating behind the scenes. The Lord had determined to frustrate the good advice of Ahithophel in order to bring disaster on Absalom. And so Hushai lays out a plan of his own where he boldly contradicts wise Ahithophel. He says Ahithophel's advice is not good. You cannot emphasize enough how the Hebrew shows, like we do in English, or when we text someone, we'll put exclamation point, exclamation point, exclamation point for emphasis. Well, if you look at the grammar in the Hebrew, it's kind of the same thing. He boldly confronts Ahithophel's plan to Absalom. "It is not good. You need to hear this." You see, Hushai knew he was countering the advice of the wisest and most strategic mind in Israel. Imagine us playing one-on-one basketball against Michael Jordan in his prime. He would kill us. This would have been the comparison of Hushai's counsel compared to Ahithophel's. Dale Davis writes this quote, "For Hushai to counter Ahithophel's counsel so boldly, saying his counsel was no good, was like saying the Pope doesn't know anything about Catholicism." End quote. Hushai had exaggerated the strength of the opposition. He knew what kind of condition David and his men were in. He knew that David could have been easily defeated by Ahithophel's strategic plan. He knew the situation. He knew they were famished. They'd just been running out of Jerusalem, and they had ran for 20 miles to get out as quickly as possible. And so they were weary and famished, and he knew that if Ahithophel took these 12,000 men or this sizable military force this night and pursued David, David and his men would be sitting ducks. How could they stand up against this? They're weary and famished, vulnerable. So he therefore painted a picture of David as a peerless guerrilla fighter who would never put himself in a position to be easily captured and who might well ambush Ahithophel and his troops and even with a limited victory might spread fear throughout Israel. It was indeed true that David and his men were no slouches when it came to warfare. However, given the current condition, they were weak and vulnerable. So Hushai had to lead Absalom to believe that David was in fact prepared, ready for battle. He had to make Absalom think, man, this is David. Remember, the one who killed Goliath. The one who successfully conducted great military campaigns against the Philistines and the Amalekites. This is the David of song and story, not the tired and chastened David who was beating a retreat across the Jordan. So Hushai presented David as this holy terror waiting patiently, making ready for Absalom's attack. This no doubt struck fear in the heart of Absalom. We notice the illustrious and flowery language Hushai used. He said, David and his mighty men are indeed ferocious warriors, lying in wait like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. All of us should know how vicious a mother bear can be when she feels that her cubs are in danger. Ripping her prey into pieces to protect her cubs. Whether that prey was danger or not, she will attack anyway. And he describes David and his men in this manner. This is what they're like. They're waiting patiently in the woods like a ferocious mother bear. Coupled with their rage and ferocity was their combative skill. Hushai says, in effect, Absalom, your father is an expert in warfare. He will not spend the night with the people. He's lying in a pit just waiting for your attack. He will survive any assassination attempt, and then with his men he will slaughter you and your men, thus striking fear in the hearts of the rest of Israel, and then take over all the nation. Hushai lays it out to him. But what is the real purpose of Hushai describing David and his men in this manner? It's not to work in favor of Absalom, but we know he is serving as a mole. It's to work in favor of David. What he's trying to do is to buy David some time, knowing that if any attack occurs this night, David is a sitting duck. David needs to recuperate along with his men. So he needs to give David some time, and so that David could further escape into the hill country and get further away from Absalom to recover. Ahithophel wisely wanted to move against David as soon as possible. He knew. So Hushai had to work to delay any attack for the sake of David's survival. And so we have read in verses 11 through 13 of his counsel. And not only was his counsel flowery and descriptive of David's and his men, how ferocious they were in battle and their combative skill, but notice how Hushai heaps upon Absalom great flattery. He says, "But my counsel is that all of Israel be gathered to you from Dan to Beersheba as the sand by the sea for the multitude, and that you go into battle in person. So we shall come upon him in some place where he is to be found, and we shall light upon him as the dew falls on the ground." Now, while Ahithophel's counsel was unequaled, as an advisor, as considered by the leaders of Israel. Hushai again is no slouch when it concerns influencing men. Along with his flowery language, describing David's military prowess, he's skillful in the usage of flattery. And we note in Ahithophel's 5-point plan, it was, let me choose. I will arise. I will come. I will strike. I will bring. Ahithophel is the center of all the action. He's doing it all. Hushai knows how arrogant Absalom is. Do we not remember how arrogant and self-centered the narrative has betrayed Absalom already? As the one who adores praise and pomp, who abounds in self-love, as he would flaunt his long hair before the people at his annual trip to the barber, who greatly enjoyed being the nation's darling prince, who now wants to be the nation's mighty king. And so Hushai feeds that arrogance. He knew Absalom well. Notice how Hushai's plan opposed Ahithophel's. You have Ahithophel's, let me, I will arise, I will come upon, I will strike, I will bring. It is now met with Hushai's, you know your father and his men. But my counsel is that all of Israel be gathered to you from Dan to Beersheba. That you, Absalom, go into battle in person. So that we, that is in the Hebrew, by your side, Absalom, we shall come upon him. And we, by your side, Absalom, shall light upon him as the dew falls to the ground. And we shall drag them out in ropes into the valley. The focus of Ahithophel's speech was on what he would do. The focus of Hushai's speech is upon what Absalom would do. Perhaps this is why Absalom asked for a second opinion. Well, Ahithophel, you get to do all of this, but what about me? Ahithophel's counsel did not involve Absalom doing anything but granting permission. And so Hushai appealed to Absalom's self-love, his desire for praise and admiration. Bill Davis writes this, quote, "So Ahithophel is smart, but Hushai is cunning. Ahithophel directs, but Hushai pampers. Ahithophel can win Absalom's victory, but Hushai can nourish Absalom's arrogance. Ahithophel gives better advice, but Hushai gives a flattering speech. Ahithophel's plan was brilliant, but Hushai's speech was brilliant." And so that's why the author now puts in verse 14 the plan that really mattered. "And Absalom and all the men of Israel said, 'The counsel of Hushai the Archite is better. It's better than the counsel of Ahithophel. For the Lord has ordained to defeat the good counsel,'" the author says. "The Lord has ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom." Remember David's prayer? Chapter 15, verse 31, "O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." This has occurred. It wasn't that the plan itself was foolish. Ahithophel's plan was greatly strategic. It was indeed brilliant. In fact, if put into play, it would have worked. But it was the opposite. In fact, it was the opposite to being foolish. It was brilliant. That is why the narrator states that the Lord ordained to defeat, notice, the good counsel of Ahithophel. The author doesn't call it foolishness. He calls it the good counsel of Ahithophel. It was militarily and strategically brilliant. However, it was rejected. In the mind of Absalom and the elders, Hushai's plan seemed better. Hushai's plan made Ahithophel's plan seem as foolishness in the minds of Absalom and the elders. Proverbs 21:1, again, "The king's heart is truly a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills." God made the plan of Hushai seem brilliant to Absalom and the elders. And no matter how wise and strategic Ahithophel's counsel was, the Lord controls the minds and hearts of men. The Lord's purpose was Absalom's destruction and David's success. Therefore, Ahithophel's good counsel was turned into foolishness in the mind of Absalom. God had answered the prayer. And then Hushai's plan was activated. We look at verse 15. "Then Hushai said to Zadok and Abiathar the priests, Thus and so did Ahithophel counsel Absalom and the elders of Israel. And thus and so have I counseled. Now therefore send quickly and tell David, do not stay tonight in the fort at the fords of the wilderness, but by all means pass over, lest the king and all the people who are with him be swallowed up. Now Jonathan and Ahimaaz were waiting at En-Rogel. A female servant was to go and tell them, and they were to go and tell King David, for they were not to be seen entering the city. But a young man saw them and told Absalom. So both of them went away quickly and came to the house of a man at Baharim who had a well in his courtyard. And they went down into it. And the woman took and spread a covering over the well's mouth and scattered the grain on it. And nothing was known of it. When Absalom's servants came to the woman at the house, they said, where are Ahimaaz and Jonathan? And the woman said to them, they have gone over the brook of water. And when they had sought and could not find them, they returned to Jerusalem. After they had gone, the men came up out of the well and went and told King David. They said to David, arise and go quickly over the water, for thus and so has Ahithophel counseled against you. Then David arose and all the people who were with him, and they crossed the Jordan. By daybreak, not one was left who had not crossed the Jordan. You see, Hushai was not privy to the decision of Absalom and the elders. That is, whose counsel would be followed. So Hushai reports everything to the priests, Abiathar and Zadok. He outlined the two competing plans that had been presented by Absalom, or presented to Absalom by himself and Ahithophel. He told them to send word to David to get ready for either possibility, either plan. The sons of the priests, Jonathan and Ahimaaz, had been dispatched to await a message. Verse 17 says they were waiting in En-Rogel. A female servant was to go and tell them all this. Now the identity of the priest's sons was discovered as well as their location. Why were they not in the city like everyone else was supposed to be? So this raised the suspicion in the mind of a young man. And this young man reported the location of Jonathan and Ahimaaz to Absalom. And then Absalom's suspicions are raised. Somehow Jonathan and Ahimaaz realized their cover had been blown. They did not wait around. They ran to Baharim, and then they were hid in a man's well. Absalom's men had no trouble following the boys as far as Baharim. There were probably plenty of witnesses willing to report that they saw these two boys running across the valley and over the hills. And so these men easily tracked them to the very house in which they were hiding. And the woman of the house was questioned. But the woman had pulled a Rahab. After she hid them by covering the well and scattering grain on the cover, she lied about their whereabouts. Now again, rather than trying to rack our brains about reconciling human deception for good purposes, remember, lying is lying, no matter what. But this is yet another reminder of how sinfully desperate humanity is. In addition, we have great assurance here in knowing that human affairs will work in favor of God's kingdom success. The boys escaped. They ran to David and told him all that was revealed. David and his people quickly went crossing the Jordan River under the cover of darkness, escaping the imminent threat that was looming. Hushai's plan had worked. He was able to buy David some time. David has escaped the threat, and now he was better able to prepare for the eventual clash. And then the author inserts a story or information about Ahithophel in verse 23. When Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, notice what he did. He saddled his donkey and went off home to his own city. He set his house in order, and he hanged himself. And he died and was buried in the tomb of his father. The betrayer went out and hung himself. Is not this eerily similar to that of Judas Iscariot? Many believe Judas betrayed Jesus because Jesus did not fit into his political dreams for the Messiah and the nation of Israel. Ahithophel betrayed David, perhaps out of spite to avenge the sin the king committed with his granddaughter. David had brought great shame upon Ahithophel's family, and Ahithophel worked to shame David and bring him down. And while some want to be sympathetic, remember, Ahithophel has rejected God's servant. God had forgiven David, put away his sin, but Ahithophel could not. He hardened his heart toward his king and led David's enemy to defile himself with the king's wives. Ahithophel was an enemy to God's anointed and therefore turned himself into an enemy of God. Ahithophel was indeed a very smart man. He knew the inevitability of what would happen in this situation. Self-absorbed Absalom had foolishly followed the wrong advice, and Ahithophel knew that it was going to end in destruction for all who followed Absalom. Then Ahithophel weighed his future carefully and made his decision. And he became one of the four characters in Scripture who committed suicide. He would rather not be destroyed with Absalom and his followers, so he put his house in order and he took his own life. John Woodhouse writes this, quote, "The honesty and objectivity of the Bible can be astonishing. There is no doubt that Ahithophel was on the wrong side of history. He was wrong to choose Absalom over David. But we need to see that this is not because David was a better man than Absalom. It was because God had chosen David, and Absalom had risen up against God's king. If our suppositions about Ahithophel's motives are correct, then Ahithophel was not wicked to be outraged at David's behavior. The Lord himself was outraged at David's behavior. Ahithophel deserves respect for despising David's crimes. Ahithophel's great and tragic failure was, it would seem, a failure to accept the grace of God that was extended to David and the purpose of God to establish his kingdom through such a man as David. Ahithophel's plans, whatever may have been good about them, were opposed to the Lord's plans and were therefore doomed to failure." End quote. This was a tragic end to a brilliant and talented yet godless man. He saw the coup as necessary to bring an end to the king that God loved. His counsel seemed good and right in his own eyes, as far as his objectives were concerned. You see, there is a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof is destruction. His plan seemed good and right to him as far as wisdom was concerned. My family has been shamed by this man. And now here's a golden opportunity to bring this pathetic man of a king down. The people do not need this kind of sinner. But he was so clouded and so blinded that he would advise the one who would take David's throne to do wicked and vile acts as well, but saw them as politically strategic rather than abominable before God. He thought it was right, but it would end in his own destruction. Let Ahithophel's godless wisdom and tragic end serve as a warning to all of us. He was a brilliant man and greatly talented in his craft. However, he chose to use his skills for godless purposes. You and I may have great talents and great abilities, yet would we waste them as Ahithophel? Instead of using them for the kingdom and God's anointed, would we use them for selfish purposes? Whatever your craft, Grace family, honor the Lord Jesus with it. Also, there was no one as wise as Ahithophel in all the kingdom. However, he was not wise unto the Lord. One can be highly intelligent and have great earthly wisdom and still be godless. His brilliant plan seemed right and good, perfect, but it served a godless purpose. No doubt Ahithophel was a person who others envied because of his talents. He was brilliant, well-liked, and very influential. However, he was not wise unto the Lord. And in the end, his counsel as well as his life was destroyed because he was against the Lord's servant. You know, many today grow frustrated and depressed because they do not seem to be gaining in wisdom and success like their peers. They do not have the degrees and accolades hanging from their walls, and they are overcome by a sense of failure and insignificance, feeling as if their lives are a waste. Let Ahithophel be a lesson to you. Woe to them who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. All achievements, all degrees, all earthly wisdom and intelligence is nothing when one has set himself or herself against the Lord. Ahithophel's tragic end declares to all that we should be wise unto the Lord. I do not care what you do in life. I do not care
of your degrees and recognitions. I do not care of your achievements. If you are not wise unto the Lord, your course may seem good and right, but in the end, it will be destruction. Your end will indeed be tragic. So there is a way that seems right and good unto man, but the end thereof is destruction. Be wise unto the Lord. Serve King Jesus. Let your goals in life serve to bring Him glory. Make God's glory and service to Him primary in your life, whatever you put your hand to. Does Christ's glory, obedience to His Word, faithfulness to His church remain primary in life, or is it your personal earthly goals? How do you answer that question? Well, do your personal earthly goals distract you from serving Christ? Does it take you away from the church? You know, in our jobs, in our educational pursuits, as we weigh them, are they honoring and glorifying to Christ? Well, look at what they do to your life. Do they clutter your life to where it pulls you further and further away from God's people, Christ's church? You know, there is a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof is destruction. And as we slowly drift and we end up in a mess, we ask, where did it all go wrong? And you slowly deteriorated as you allowed the things of the world to clutter your life and take first place in your heart. Ahithophel began serving the king, but he began to feed his bitterness and his lust to bring down David and avenge the wrongs, and his life was destroyed. Seek first the kingdom of God. Those of you young people worried about your degrees and what will you do in life, well, seek first the kingdom of God and these things will be added to you. Do not envy the worldly success of others. Do not become frustrated that your earthly pursuits are not bringing you the success and acclaim you desire. Give me the Lord Jesus and a life spent serving Him. It may be quiet and unrecognized by worldly eyes, but it does not go unnoticed by our Lord. Hebrews 6:10, the author writes, "For God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for His name in serving the saints." You may not get the medals and the certificates. It may be a life quiet and hidden, but faithfully serving the Lord Jesus. And one day when our King returns, you will kneel before Him and hear the greatest accolade you could ever imagine. Well done, good and faithful servant. But then we come to the end of the text. Now that all is set, preparations for war is being made. Verse 24, "Then David came to Mahanaim, and Absalom crossed the Jordan with all the men of Israel. And now Absalom had set Amasa over the army instead of Joab. Amasa was the son of a man named Ithra the Ishmaelite, who had married Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister of Zeruiah, Joab's mother. And Israel and Absalom encamped in the land of Gilead. When David came to Mahanaim, Shobai, the son of Nahash, from Rabbah of the Ammonites, and Makur, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar, and Barzillai, the Gileadite, from Rogalim, brought beds, basins, and earthen vessels, wheat, barley, flour, parched grain, beans and lentils, honey and curds, and sheep and cheese from the herd, for David and the people with him to eat. For they said, 'The people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness.'" Preparations and recuperation is being made. Verses 24 through 26 give the pursuit of Absalom and his forces for David. The verses reveal he is following Hushai's plan. He has enlisted Amasa in the place of Joab. Joab is with David. So now this man would serve as the general of Absalom's army. He is the son of a man named Ithra the Ishmaelite, who married Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister of Zeruiah, Joab's mother. The details about Amasa tell us that he was a nephew of David and a cousin of Joab. And then again, the author inserts Israel and Absalom, indicating again to us that the vast majority of the nation seemed to be with Absalom. But then verses 27 through 29 give account of a few more of David's supporters. Shobai the Ammonite was a brother of Hanan. You remember that man? Of the Ammonites. He despised the kindness to King David, or kindness of King David, in response to his father's death. And there must be an interesting story about how Shobai became a loyal supporter to David, the king who had conquered his home city of Rabbah in chapter 12, verse 29. That story is lost. But it is likely that his loyalty to David had something to do with David's attempt to show kindness to his family. While Hanan rejected it, his brother received it. Machir had provided shelter to Saul's grandson. In this text it says Saul's son, Mephibosheth, but we know him to be his grandson. In that culture, a grandson was also considered a son. So Machir had provided shelter to Saul's grandson Mephibosheth, and may therefore be assumed to have once been a loyal supporter to Saul. And it is reasonable to assume that he too had been won over to King David by the loving kindness David had shown to his master Mephibosheth. Barzillai was an old man who, like the other two, came from the east. This is the first time he has appeared in the narrative. We'll meet him again in due course, finding him to be a very wealthy and devoted man to David in 2 Samuel 19. These three brought great amounts of provision to David and his refugees in the city of Mahanaim to allow them to recover and recuperate, knowing that an eventual clash was coming. Whatever these men had been previously, likely enemies to David, Shobi, an Ammonite, Machir, a supporter of Saul, whatever they had been previously, they are now loyal supporters of the king. They are standing side by side with David. And note that they do so at great risk. A war is coming against David. Absalom and the vast majority of Israel are in pursuit, yet these men believe David to be their king, and they believe that their fate, or they're going to say that their fate, will be assigned to his. These men represent for us the faithful who had once been an enemy of God's servant, but are now serving the true king, even willing to risk great peril because of their faith in Him and His kingdom. We, who were once at enmity with God, have been converted and now become a loyal supporter, follower, and servant to the Lord Jesus. And this preaches to us to be courageous, to follow Him even at the expense of great peril, so that our fate will be assigned to His, the Lord Jesus. So now that we have come to the end of our text, again, let us be reminded of the primary concern. What was the primary concern, or is the primary concern, of the author? What is it that he wants us to see about the God of David? That he is the God of history. He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This story is a prelude to the truth about Christ's kingdom. This story calls you and I to realize that the kingdom of the Lord Jesus, the true Son of David, will prevail no matter what. No matter how heavy the assault upon his authority and rule, no matter how much he is demeaned or despised, he will prevail. And know this, his kingdom will always be in this life under attack. We see it day after day. But at the same time, it is also under sovereign protection. There should be solace in that for all of God's people. Our ultimate security does not rest on any immunity from personal disasters or on any guarantee that our own nation, the United States, will never fail, but only in the fact that the God of heaven has set up His kingdom, and its king is the Lord Jesus Christ, and this kingdom shall stand forever. Therefore, we do not despair. Be faithful, for we are under orders to go on confessing Him and supporting His subjects. And let us do so eagerly and in anticipation of His glorious arrival, that we are a part of this glorious kingdom and you and I will benefit from its success, that is, in our salvation. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word.